Welcome to the Fairhaven Church Sermons Podcast. Fairhaven is a part of Harbor Churches, a multi-site church located in West Michigan, and we exist to help people find their way back to God. We hope this message helps you to take your next step in your faith journey. Thanks for joining us.
This morning, I am really excited about what we're about to dive into, and we're going to go straight into it because we have a lot of ground to cover. And one of the things that I love about our church and about you is that you love a deep dive when we jump into Scripture. This is one of those mornings that me personally, I learned a bunch as I was leaning into this text. And when I do that, I get really excited about showing up on a Sunday morning, able to share what God showed me as I went into the study of this. And I want to start with this morning. When you think about going to a brand new job or maybe joining a new team, one of the things that's really important for us is to get clarity from a supervisor, get clarity from a coach about what is expected of us. So how are we expected to show up? When are we expected to show up? And when we show up, what is it we are expected to actually do? And the clearer your coach is, better chance you have of knocking the ball out of the park. And when we think about this thing called life, not a job or not joining some team, but life itself, what about this question? It's a big one. What does God expect of us? What does God expect of you? How are you showing up to this thing called life? And is it what he expects you to do when you show up to this thing called life? And when we think about that, we do have some instructions for that. We could look at it. It's not actually this, but we could look at it like the Bible is our employee handbook. And if it were, it's huge. 750,000-ish words in here. But if we were to look at that question, what does God expect of us? We could probably zero in on a couple different parts of the scripture that then tell the greater narrative. We can look at the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, that you love God, you love people, and you love yourself. That would be a great one to go to. We can look at the golden rule is actually not actually something the Bible has written in it, but the teachings that we call the golden rule, they're there in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about it, do unto others. It doesn't say it exactly like this, but as you would have them do unto you, that's the teachings of Jesus. You might have a Bible verse or you might have a scripture passage that you would say this verse or this passage is a narrative that pulls me toward my future and it's what I live by. Or we could go among the 66 books within this one book with 750,000-ish words that are in it to a really small book. It's just kind of right of center. A minor prophet that captures what God wanted for his people. And then the prophet spoke it eventually to the people with incredible clarity. It's in the book of Micah, just about 6 pages long. But he answers this question in this way. He has shown you. What does God expect of you? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly. That we would act in a fashion that we're looking for the good of humankind. Act in a way that we're righting wrongs. That we would act in a way that even the most vulnerable among us, we would be mindful of them the way that God is of us. We would act justly. We would love mercy. We who have been recipients of incredible mercy and grace from God, that we wouldn't be stingy in giving away what we have received, that we would be kind, that we would be compassionate, that we would be gracious, that we would be forgiving, that we would love mercy, and that we would walk humbly with your God. That you would walk humbly with your God. That is what the Lord requires of you. And the humble walk with God would be this, that we would walk in dependence, recognizing we need him for this life that we live, and also that we would walk in obedience. That is humility. This is like, if you will, this is like the bare minimum of what it means to follow God in this world. And when you walk with somebody, you've probably experienced this, I'm sure you have. When you walk with somebody that is a little longer legged, maybe a little faster pace than you, you pick up your pace when you walk with them. Or if you walk with somebody that has little tiny legs, maybe a two-year-old, and you have their hand, you go at the speed of a two-year-old. And if you never experienced that, it's because everybody else is setting their pace according to you, all right? So when you walk with God, what does that look like? Because these are God's strides. He's a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of relationship that invites us in. And he's a God that gives to those who are dependent on him. And he's a God that looks to the humble in obedience and gives us the opportunity to step in to the life that we were meant to live. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does he require of you? Acts of justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. And one of the things that so many of us love about the scriptures is this book contains stories where people just hit that one out of the park, where they did it, and where they were living, and where they were loving, and where they were walking humbly with God. And then we have stories, and it doesn't hide them. People that just way missed the mark, a ton, way off base. And it wasn't just people, but it was also leaders. And leaders, well, they were people too, so people just doing people things. Third king of Israel, his name, Solomon. Solomon was preceded by his father, David. David preceded by the first king of Israel, whose name is Saul. I'm going to oversimplify it, but Saul was a guy that really showed very little heart. We could almost say no heart for God. He did his own thing. And then we have David, who's described as a whole heart for God, all in for God. He just was chasing hard after God. Solomon, his son, third king of Israel, kind of a half heart for God. He starts really well, right out of the box, starts well. And then we find him straying as he goes the way. In the early part of Solomon's reign as king, he has this dream. And in this dream, God appears to him in it. And God speaks these words to Solomon. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. Wow. Like, whatever you want me to give you, ask, and I will give it to you. And this is the king of Israel. This is the one that is reigning over all these people. He's responsible to lead God's people. That's a big task. And what he asks for is this. Give your servant a discerning heart. Way to go, Solomon. I want wisdom to discern right from wrong. Because if we are people, now Micah is down the road a bit, but these words are all through the scripture. If your people are to act justly, and if I am to lead in the right things, I'm going to need a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. I want to be a king who acts justly. I want to be a king who loves mercy, and I want to be a king who walks humbly with you. Now, he wouldn't have said it exactly like that, but that was the mandate that was on God's people. Micah clearly put it out there, and we are all called to live in this fashion. That is the call on every one of our lives. And what Solomon did is he started incredibly well. In fact, in 2 Kings, it says these words about him, that Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David. Like, way to go, Solomon. Your dad was a whole heart for God. He was chasing hard after God. Even when he messed up, he chased hard back to God with a repentant heart, dependent on God, seeking forgiveness to get the life back in line with God. And you heard from him, watched his example, and were leaning into the instructions that your father David gave you. Good start. But before we are even out of Kings 3, verse 3, we're not even out of that verse yet. We read this. except that he, Solomon, offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Whoops. And we're going to have to unpack that a bit. But whoops, that is not what you're supposed to be doing. Those high spaces, they were called a behemoth. We would think about that in terms of like a cultic shrine, a place of worship for some other god than the Lord God. And Solomon found his way to the behemoth, or to the shrine, to the cultic place of worship. And the scripture actually says this, that Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. That doesn't happen all at once. He is repeating behaviors of showing up to them. And the problem, the real problem, is this, that in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, when the people of Israel made their way from slavery in Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land, they were the recipients of the Torah. They had the law, and the law stated very clearly how you were to respond in this new land to the behemoths, to the shrines, what you were supposed to do with them. And it said this, that you are to break down the altars, you are to smash their sacred stones, you're to cut down the Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire, Deuteronomy 7 verse 5, meaning this, the behemoths gotta go. These shrines for the worship of other gods, not good. Not in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. If you are to walk humbly with me, in dependence on me, in obedience before me, here is one of the requirements. Go and tear down every one of those false places of worship and only worship me. Solomon, he's the leader. He's the leader of the nation. This is the king of Israel. If anybody's responsible for following through on that, he is. And yet we find him 1,000 times over in these shrines, in these behemoths, offering up sacrifices. And we're just getting started. We're not going to dive through everything Solomon did, but I want to give you another one. Solomon had 700 wives. If you Google it, what you find, who had the most wives ever? The next to him, there's one that maybe they don't have any factual stuff around it, maybe upwards of 100 plus wives, but 700 wives. Let's just stick with his story. 700 wives, like what? What's he doing? Why? Why 700 wives? Plus 300 concubines, so like 1,000. And if you were to do just the wives and did the math on it and put it in like a 2-year period, that's a wedding a day for 2 years. And like, has Solomon never heard that you only get married once? Or is Solomon the guy that actually started that statement, but we drop part of it off? You only get married once a day. That's all you do, just once a day. 700 wives. Like, this is nuts. What's with all the wives? What's he doing? Why? Why and what is happening here? We got a little bit of the behemoth stuff, but what's behind that? And what and why around all these wives? And we can read in the scripture. I mean, the scripture talks about it. And it says King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Wait, really? He married Pharaoh's daughter from the place that they were enslaved in? Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not. If anybody's responsible for walking humbly with God in obedience and independence, it would be him. This is the Torah. This is the law. You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. You're going to end up in their behemoths. Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, half-hearted, as the heart of David his father had been. Fully devoted, wholehearted, he was not. His behavior made it pretty clear that dependence on God and obedience to God was something that was optional for him. The call of the people of Israel, not just the king, but the king for sure, the call of the people of Israel, again, would have been justice. That we look at the wrongs in this world and we right it. That is the responsibility of God's people. We look to the vulnerable especially and make sure that they're provided for and cared for, that the mercy, we would extend that to all. And the only way for us to live in these two is to live in obedience to God and in dependence to him, that he might do that work through us, his called people. And Solomon was meant to do that. And Solomon was pretty clear, not when it comes to this. Another one. Not only that, but Solomon began to accumulate chariots and horses. It reads like this. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots. That's a lot. And 12,000 horses. Like, are you kidding me? Anybody here own a horse? I don't see any. I know. Right there. Okay, we have horses are expensive. Like, super expensive. He had 12,000 of them, which he kept in the chariot cities. Entire cities that were fortified for these chariots and for these horses, and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore, fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. Hold on to that. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. Arameans, there it is. All right. To them. Like, what's going on here? What's happening? And what's happening, again, we have the Torah, we have the law that was given. What's happening a third time here is he's breaking it. It reads like this: the king, moreover, must not, Solomon said, I will, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get them. It's exactly what he was doing. These horses and these chariots, I want to invite you to think about what he's doing here. It's equivalent today, if you go ancient time and you think horses and chariots, and we might think pony rides or little cart rides. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is like F-35 fighter jets. We're talking about nuclear-powered war machines. Submarines, the biggest aircraft carrier you can come. We're talking about he's amassing an army, putting them in fortified cities. Why all these wives? Why all these weapons of war? And when we read about the wives, did you catch? It was from Egypt, from all these major, major people groups, every one of them of royal birth. What's going on here? What's he doing it and why? And the reason is this word. It's Megiddo. It's about Megiddo. Or we could say Har Megiddo, which literally means Mount Megiddo. And when we think Mount Megiddo, this is actually a picture of it today. It's a sky picture of this thing, and it looks kind of weird, doesn't it? Like, is that a mountain? It's not really a mountain. It's like a flat top. What it is, we could also call this Tel Megiddo because it is an ancient tell. And a tell, if you didn't catch it last week, what a tell is this, a definition of a tell. A tell is a hill that doesn't look like much from the outside, but beneath the surface are layers of cities, civilizations, victories, failures, destruction, and rebuilding. Every layer tells part of the story. Tel Megiddo, Megiddo, Har Megiddo, Mount Megiddo, is the place of 26 different civilizations that are built one upon another. We're talking about thousands of years of war that took place on that spot. One war after another, cities burned to the ground, built back up, right on top of it. Another one destroyed, built back up on top of it. And like thousands of years of war in this one location, like are the people of Megiddo, the biggest jerks on planet Earth, picking fights with everybody? Like, what's going on in Megiddo? And it's not so much what the people were like, it's actually where it was. It was its location. Here's a map of where Megiddo is. And Megiddo's up here toward the top of the cities there. What's to the south of it is going to be Egypt. What's to the north of it up there? We see Syria, a part of it, a part of Turkey, a part of modern-day Iraq. It would be Mesopotamia in the ancient times. Some of these large areas. This was the major travel route from one to the other, the major trade route from Mesopotamia down into Egypt. Megiddo sat right in the crossroads of it. If you controlled Megiddo, you controlled the travel. If you had Megiddo, you can control the wealth that goes back and forth between the two. If you have Megiddo, according to a pharaoh, he reads this way. He spoke, the Egyptian pharaoh Thutmose III said, to capture Megiddo is to capture 1,000 cities. You get that one location. You got it all. What is Solomon up to? What's he doing? What are the people of Israel supposed to do as they walk in stride with God? If you were to keep pace with God, it's about justice. It's about having an eye for those right and wrong, doing right by the world, setting things right in the world. It's about mercy and grace put there to be a symbol, right? They're put right in the center of this crossroad already to be a symbol of God's love to the world. And it's about walking at God's pace, a God who acts of justice and mercy. And here he is, taking wives of royal birth. If I marry into that, there's an alliance. I'll take one from there. If I marry, 700 different political alliances he's setting up. He's setting up a machine. Cities fortified with chariots. In Jerusalem, where he is, other cities, key spots. It's all about taking Megiddo, controlling Megiddo, making sure that they amass massive amounts of wealth and power and control. Could say that Solomon has taken a note out of the page of Pharaoh to become not literally a pharaoh, but as Pharaoh was in Egypt, so now he is. A deeper dive into the story, we won't go way into it, but a deeper dive in the story. He had forced labor to build his stuff. Where do we see that? Forced labor is where Israel came from. Is this the way of God? How did he pay for it all? It's this. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. The weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. You know how much money that is? Like today, we're talking about $3 billion a year he is putting in to his marriages, putting in to his alliances, putting in to building his empire, putting in to amassing incredible wealth, power, and control in the world. I know we're like hip deep in content here, and I got one more piece I want to jump into. But before we do that, I want to ask the question. When we think about the kingdom of God, the ways of Jesus in this world, we know how he came. We know what he was like. We know how he came as a sacrifice. We know how he came with the power that was available to him. He just laid it down, and he came to serve, not to be. We know that. The kingdom of God that God's people are supposed to resemble, or the kingdoms of this world. Which one has your heart? Which one is the way that you inside you think this is the right way? Which one? Which one has your full allegiance? Which brings me to Armageddon. And if you're like, Armageddon, it is already 10:54. How long is, we're going to be fast, all right? Like, wow, can he do Armageddon in like 5 minutes? Yeah. No, we can't do that justice in 5 minutes. Many of us, when we think about Armageddon, we have these sensational images in our head. I just want to invite you to set those aside. And if you're one of those people that want to do a deeper dive into Armageddon, I do too. And soon, sometime, Josh and Pastor Lori and I will take a good look at the book of Revelation, maybe do a deeper dive as a congregation into it. But for today, if you're somebody that what I'm about to share is so unsatisfying because it doesn't go far enough, I would just send you to the, you can look online, just Google it, the Bible Project and look up Revelation. It's pretty good. And they're really easy to listen to. And the Bible Project Revelation, like, it has two, it breaks the book into two, or the Revelation of John into two. And you could do a dive on that. And if you don't like what you see there, I would call up Pastor Josh and get a meeting with him, all right? Or me. I'll do it with you too. But for our purposes today, this word Armageddon, the only place it's mentioned in all of the New Testament, there's only one time, just once. Gets a lot of attention, but only one time, and it reads like this. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Does that sound like something? Armageddon. It's a Hebrew word translated into the Greek as Armageddon, and it's Har Megiddo. That's the word. That is the word they're translating, which means when we think about Armageddon, we are talking about what we're talking about. Har Megiddo, it's this place. The picture of, this is the spot that is being referenced. This is what John saw when he had a vision of what would become. And with that, John's vision and revelation, the words that follow are the words that he began to see. Jesus shows up on the scene. He sees Armageddon or Har Megiddo, and then he gets a picture of Jesus, and it reads this way. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. It's Jesus. With justice he judges, because acts of justice is who he is, and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. This is John, who wrote the Gospel of John. In the beginning, this is how he started, was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God and was God. His name is the Word of God. We're talking about Jesus here, and what he saw in that moment was not what we think about when we think about like a full-on bloodbath. What he was describing is Jesus. And of course, the Jesus that revealed who God is, Jesus is clothed in blood. His garments are full of blood. Whose? His own. His own blood. He shows up before the battle, already won, stained with his own blood. The only weapon that we read about, it comes right on the tails of this, that Jesus is holding is a sword that's in his mouth. And it's reminiscent of the words of Isaiah 49:2. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadows of his hand, he hid me. That this sword is his words. It's his mouth. It's not a weapon to destroy. It's a word, this axe of justice, that what has been wrong, I'm coming to right. What has been thwarted, I'm coming to undo. All the pain in this world, I'm coming because that's who Jesus is. His return will be that of the way he came the first time. Not exactly the same, but how did Jesus come? We know. He came as a child. He came as a lamb. He came willing to be led silent like a lamb before its slaughterer. He came willing to be put on a cross, though he had the power to come off. He didn't exert it because he had a greater power that he knew was about to be exerted for you and for me, a sacrificial love that when he was laid in the tomb and resurrected over the grave, blood spilt. Here he comes riding on a horse. Blood-stained garment. Of course. It's the way of the king. A sacrificial love. Yeah, the book of Revelation does a lot of stuff that we can dive into sometime. But it's not the author. John and the vision that he saw was not so much telling us about the end of this world, but the beginning of the new world. And it would begin the same way your life in Christ begins. By seeing the one who is worthy to be slain, the one whose clothing is drenched with his own blood, who is full of justice for that which has been broken this world, including you and me, to get it right again, to put it back right in relationship with God, whose acts of mercy would go to that great length, whose words hold life itself, the invitation to come and walk in obedience and dependence to the one who gave it all for you. So I want to leave us with these two. First, when is brute power, force, or violence ever healed you? Make this personal today. When is brute force, an exertion of massive power, or violence ever healed you? How about this? When has sacrificial love healed you? That. That's the way of the king. That's the way of his kingdom. As we move forth, it's the way God can use us in this world too. The invitation, really clear from Micah. Act justly, love mercy, love it. Walk humbly with The speed of Jesus, your speed. The pace of Jesus, your pace. Walk humbly with.
Thanks for listening. Our hope is that you are encouraged and that God revealed a piece of his character to you through this message. For service times or for more information about how you can be a part of Fairhaven, you can visit us at fhchurch.org. Have a great week.